Okay, so we're not really going to be spending a whole lot of time in any one particular passage of Scripture today. Anyone who wants to follow me is welcome to do so, but we are going to be looking at a number of different Scriptures. Of course, I had not planned, as I said earlier, to be the one teaching today, and I had no idea, actually, until I woke up this morning, what the subject was going to be. But the Lord brought this to my mind and felt that He was leading in this direction. Jason mentioned to me the other day, and I saw it for myself last night, that, of course, we were fixing to be a part of this homeschool speech and debate championship, and they're needing judges and have a flyer that they put into the bags at Shem. And at the end, the bottom line of the flyer says, "Thank you for your willingness to judge," which is kind of a funny thing. I mean, obviously they mean to judge the debate contest or the speech contest. But that was one of the things that got me thinking about this question. I'll just start off reading from Matthew 7, familiar passage. Not going to read this whole short passage. I just want to start off with the first verse: "Judge not, that you be not judged." We all know that this has become one of the most popular verses people love to quote, even more so than John 3:16, because they see it as a kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, you can always undermine anyone that is speaking truth by saying, "Jesus said don't judge, so what are you doing judging?" And we have to acknowledge that this is a very blanket sort of statement. It's not qualified in a way that I think we would expect it to be. So it should cause us to take notice. We should not dismiss the fact and just say, "Well, obviously this is what it means." We should feel the full force of what Jesus said. This is a command. It is a negative command. Do not do a certain thing. Generally speaking, throughout Scripture, when we see something like this, we consider it to be universal, applicable, just don't do it. Sort of like, "Thou shalt not steal." We do not say, "Well, there's obviously a qualification there because stealing is occasionally permissible." We don't read it like that. We accept it as written. We take the literal obvious meaning, "Do not do it." So we can take "judge not that you be not judged," and we could consider, okay, he's just saying don't, whatever this means to judge, we're not ever to do it under any circumstances, except that we have other scriptures that appear to say the exact opposite. And I'll just read one, pretty familiar, also fairly familiar passage. From Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." So Paul not only says that he has judged, but that he has judged an individual. And he goes on to say, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not you judge those who are inside?" So he is not simply saying that even he as an apostle is qualified to judge individuals, but that the church is also to do this. So when we have something like this that is an apparent paradox or contradiction to our fleshly minds, because of course there are no contradictions in God's word, there are only imperfect understandings of his word, then we have to go back and ask, well, what exactly is meant? Because God does not contradict himself. So we know that this is not a contradiction that is being presented to us here. And what I wanted to look at this morning was, how is it not? What is it exactly that Jesus is giving us this kind of universal prohibition against? And, or what's a succinct way to define what he has commanded us not to do when he said, just judge not. And I think that maybe one of the best passages that sheds light on this is in John chapter 8. And I'll just start in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, that is to Jesus, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Jesus is our example. He was not, as the Pharisees, hypocritical, commanding his followers to do one thing and doing something else himself. If he commanded us not to judge, then he did not judge in the way that we're commanded not to. He says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So, here we have it again. He says, I don't judge, but if I do. And I believe that that is because when he addresses them, he says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge, that is, I in my flesh, judge no one. And that is what I believe the prohibition is against. It is judging according to the flesh. Because why? We are not qualified. If Jesus himself, who was a perfect man, who never sinned, he could not be accused of hypocrisy, which we'll get into later as one of the symptoms of unrighteous judging, but he could not be accused of hypocrisy. He could have gone through the whole world saying, this is what's wrong with you, this is what's wrong with you, this is what's wrong with you. I know everything that you ever did. I have all of your sins cataloged, and here they are. He did not do that. He actually said to the Pharisees on another occasion, I have many things to say to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak those things that I've heard from him. Jesus did not judge according to his own mind, according to what he knew, according to what he wanted to say. He applied the judgments of God. That is why he said his judgment was true. He said, if I judge, that is, if I in the spirit judge, I in the flesh do not judge, but if I in the spirit judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone, but the Father is with me. So in other words, the judgment that he judged was the judgment that was coming from God. And that is how I believe this apparent paradox is resolved, because we are not under any circumstances to judge according to the flesh of our own minds. What we know, what we think, everyone's entitled to his own opinion. No, everyone's not entitled to his own opinion. Everyone is not entitled to make a judgment. The flesh has no right. It's like the prisoner at the bar while the judge is out of the courtroom going up and sitting in the judge's chair and pounding the gavel to order in the court. You know, that's not his job. He's not to be that. But God does command us, and we are, as the church and as individuals. The word judge is actually quite a broad word. It's translated many different ways and occurs about 98 times in the New Testament. Can mean discern, to conclude, any number of things, any number of different ways that can be translated. So it's something that we're just required by circumstances to do. We're told to test spirits. There's all kinds of situations that require us to distinguish between one thing and another, and that is judging. But it is not to be according to the flesh. It is to be according to the spirit. So the question becomes, how do we tell the difference? Because it's very easy to know the lingo and to say, well, I'm not judging according to the flesh. I'm judging according to God's judgments, and here they are, and I'm going to beat you over the head with them. So because our hearts are deceitful, we aren't given just that to say, well, you need to do it. You need to judge according to the spirit, not according to the flesh. We are given examples. We are given ways in which we can distinguish hallmarks, if you will, of the difference between righteous and unrighteous judging. And there's a few that I want to cover just looking at unrighteous judgment, first of all, because that's what we come to first in the passage in Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? So the first very clear hallmark of unrighteous fleshly judging is hypocrisy. That is, that we judge things in others that we are guilty of ourselves. This is not only true and a fault of unrighteous and fleshly judging. It is actually more likely, I think, for us to judge the things in other people that we are guilty of ourselves. Strangely, because that's the way the flesh works. We actually project onto other people, whether they're guilty of them or not. They may be guilty of them, but usually we're more so, the more we tend to judge others. I was quite interested, and I shared this with a couple people the other day, but I came across an article on LinkedIn, which is a business social network, in which they said that a study has been done that shows that the most effective way to find out, the most reliable way to find out if a person has a particular character flaw is to ask them if they see that character flaw in others. That is, if you ask a person, do you perceive other people as being arrogant? It's more likely if they respond in the affirmative that they themselves are arrogant. So even the world understands that this is the case, that we as fallen human beings are very likely to be hypocritical. We are very likely to judge other people for the very things that we are guilty of ourselves. And it's very interesting to me, just like with the strong language that Jesus used when he said, judge not, he uses a very, what most people would say, over-the-top analogy, one in which it's even impossible to picture. He says, you want to get the speck out of your brother's eye, and there is a beam in your eye. That is a log, a plank, a piece of wood, you know, that could be used to hold up part of a house. How could that even be in a person's eye? We can't picture that. But it is to shock us into seeing things from God's perspective, to see how utterly unqualified we are from God's perspective to judge in the flesh, as unqualified as a guy who comes in to do surgery on your eyes and says, oh, by the way, just so you know, before I start, I'm completely blind. Oh, well, thanks for telling me. Think I'll find another surgeon. You know, the fact is, there are certain things that blind people cannot do, and eye surgery is one of them. So once again, we ought to see from this is from God's perspective, what we are doing when we try to deal with someone else when we have not first been dealt with by God on that very thing. And His Spirit searched our hearts so that all of those things are manifested and rooted out. And we know by the Spirit that we are not moving in hypocrisy to judge someone else for what we are guilty of ourselves. Another scripture that gives us hallmark of unrighteous judgment is the one from John. The Pharisees were often guilty of this, so they provide quite a few such examples. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a direct contrast. Righteous judgment does not judge according to appearances, fleshly. Unrighteous judgment judges according to appearances. And you might ask, well, how do you not, because we only know what we see, right? But that's being limited to human terms. We are actually supposed to have the mind of Christ. We're supposed to have discernment. You know, it was plausible in this context. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus concerning the violation of Sabbath regulations, and that's what Jesus was responding to, saying, don't judge according to the appearance. You know, this is how something looks at a glance. But we ought to be always questioning, you know, this is the way it looks to me, but what is God's mind on it? Not just reacting in the flesh to, well, I don't like the way that looks. That doesn't seem right. That doesn't fit together. Whatever. We ought to be looking for the Lord to give us His mind and His discernment on things so that we judge them according to the spirit. What is the spirit of the thing? Is it of God, or is it of the world, the flesh, and the devil? And the Lord will always supply that is needed if we are seeking it, if we're not just judging according to the surface, according to the appearance. And then we have James, who supplies us with a couple more hallmarks. In James chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Partiality is a hallmark of fleshly judging, because it is human beings that are partial. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. He sees all persons that he created, souls that he created, as being of equal worth in his sight. It does not impress him that a person is rich. It does not even impress him that a person communicates or represents themselves as being spiritual. So there ought not to be with us either. There ought not to be partiality. We ought not to think of one person, hold one standard for one person, and another standard for another. Everyone and everything, including and chiefly ourselves, ought to be judged by the standard of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And there ought not to be partiality in our thinking. And then one final example or hallmark that James gives is in chapter 4. In verse 11, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I think that what is in view here is, on an individual level, what we would call in our judicial system in this country, legislating from the bench. That is, that we make up our own rules for people and how we think that they ought to act, and then we judge them based on those things. I think what James is talking about when he says you speak evil of your brother and you judge your brother, because he contrasts it, he says there's one lawgiver. In other words, you are not the lawgiver. You are not the lawmaker. God has given the law. And we, whenever we function in the capacity of those who judge and judge according to the Spirit and apply the judgments of God, are not to be making up things to go along with it. This is what the Pharisees did. They made up a whole bunch of their own rules, which they then began applying to other people. So they were not doers of the law. A doer of the law would admonish others, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And a judge who is not functioning in the proper capacity, but is making up his own rules, would just be like, well, just follow me. These are all the things that I think are right and proper and pleasing to God, and so you need to do them. And James says you've got no business doing that. There's one lawgiver, and you're not to slander your brother, which is what that word means, to speak evil, to slander your brother and say there's something wrong with him because he's not doing it your way, which is not according to the Word of God, not according to his commandments, but based on the commandments of men. So we can know that we are engaging in unrighteous and fleshly judgment when we find ourselves being hypocritical or judging things according to the appearance, showing partiality, or making up our own rules. But we are also given positive examples of what righteous judgment looks like. And I want to return to the passage from Matthew in verse 5. I'll just back up a bit. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As we have noted before, this part of the passage doesn't get much airtime. Jesus did not say, why are you looking at the speck in your brother's eye? Forget about your brother. It's not your job to get the speck out of his eye. Just think about that log in your eye for the rest of your life. He didn't say that. He said, get the log out of your eye so that you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. The speck is not unimportant. We were reading in a Bible study the other night, Roy Hessian saying this, you know, if you have anybody who's ever had anything in their eye, no matter how small, knows how serious a matter that is. I mean, until you get it out of your eye, it's a huge irritation, a distraction, if not a danger. So Jesus was not saying the mote is unimportant. He was first making the point, do not judge in a fleshly way. Do not be a hypocrite. Out of love for your brother, you ought to want to be able to help. But you can't help until you get the log out of your own eye. Once you have the log out of your own eye, you can and should and must see to the speck in your brother's eye in whatever way you can. But it will be from a very humble perspective. If you have truly been delivered of a log from your own eye, then you're not going to go to your brother with an attitude of, how dare you have a speck in your eye? Because you will have been set free by the truth. So, judging righteously actually starts with having God's judgments that we are going to apply to others applied to us. It starts with judging ourselves effectively. We don't judge ourselves per se exactly. We cause ourselves to be judged. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, Paul says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The first word, when he says we would judge ourselves, it's a slightly different word. It means to judge between. So it's sort of like he's saying if we would discern ourselves. But it's sort of the same effect. And this is a hallmark and a characteristic of righteous judgment, is and judgment according to the Spirit, that it's always been judged itself first. The log has been removed. We have come under God's discipline and correction, or at least his light on things that are wrong in our own hearts. And that hugely tempers, if we have been truly broken and humbled before the Lord, it hugely tempers anything that we would judge about the world. There won't be any self-righteousness there, because there can't be. You think about somebody like David, King David from Scripture, who had committed adultery and murder, and had been forgiven by God. It's impossible to imagine him condemning someone else. He could certainly identify it as wrong, as every one of us can, but having come to grips with the real truth of our own hearts, we cannot be self-righteous, or what has sometimes been called judgmental. I think that's a very confusing word, actually. But there is such a thing, I think, as a judgmental attitude. It would probably be better called something else, such as a self-righteous attitude, or just an attitude of fleshly judging. But that is one characteristic of righteous judgment. That's always been through the judgment of God first and been purified. I also want to look at another statement of Jesus to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 in verse 30, where he gives us another hallmark. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. First of all, I think we have to recognize that Jesus, when he says, as I hear, I judge, he's not talking about he hears the words of other people and judges, but that he hears his Father. Because the prophet said of Jesus, he would not judge according to the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of his ears. So his judgment was not based on what he saw and heard. His judgment was based on what he heard from his Father. He says, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. This is essential to being able to judge righteously, that we do not have our own agenda in the matter, whatever that might be. That any contamination of human will, this is what I'd like to see done. I think that this person should do this. It will completely derail any possibility of judging righteously and will be judging according to the flesh. Jesus was completely emptied. He emptied himself of his own will and of his own desires, and he sought only the will of the Father. And that is how he could be a pure conduit if he did judge wherein God had caused him to judge, as when he called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, or maybe that was John, or maybe they both did, I can't remember now, but he called them hypocrites and many other things, which was certainly judgments. But he heard those things from his Father, and he was, because he was seeking his Father's will and not his own will. And what is the will of God? God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's purpose is redemption. His purpose is not condemnation and destruction. And that is what we have to keep our minds on all the time. We can say that things are wrong, and we should. And we can say that the people who are engaging in those things are also wrong, and we should. But it is not for their condemnation. Jesus said regarding himself, I hadn't planned to exactly plan to read this, but I think perhaps I should anyway. This is actually the passage that Shannon was sharing the other night in John, starting with John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, same word, judge, the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned or judged, but he who does not believe is judged or condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the purpose was not condemnation. It happens because when people do not believe, when they do not receive the love of the truth, they receive a lie, they are condemned, they're already condemned, they're already judged, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is for them to be saved. That is the purpose for which Jesus came. He is going to judge the world. Jesus even said, the Father doesn't judge anyone but has committed all judgment to the Son. So he is going to be the one who will judge the world at the last day, and there will be those that will be eternally condemned because they did not believe on the name of the Son of God. But what we are to be about right now is following our Master's example. He came and said, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. So wherein we do judge is to be for salvation, for redemption, for restoration, not for to point the finger to condemn, because that's not what Jesus came to do. And we need to always remember that, that in righteous judgment, that is applying the judgments of God, it is for salvation, that people might be delivered from condemnation, and not that they might be condemned. Lastly, I want to read a passage from 1 Peter. And this is from the second chapter, starting in, no, that's 2 Peter. Okay. Second chapter of 1 Peter, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our calling is not to be in this world the respected authority figure in long black robes with gavel in hand, to have others come to us for godly pronouncements that are binding on their lives. If we would follow Christ, what did he come to do? He said he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve. So when we read these words, they are addressed to us. We are the servants. We're the ones who are to take the low place. Jesus laid aside his garments, took a towel, washed his disciples' feet. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who deserves to be respected and honored and put in a high place, but he took the lowest possible place. And he said, you are to follow my example. So it's no accident that when Peter speaks of that which Jesus did, the example which we are to follow, he puts it in the context of a word to slaves. Because that's effectively what Jesus became for us. And he says to these slaves, it's no glory if you just are patiently enduring suffering that is for the sake of doing your having done wrong. But if you suffer for the sake of well-doing, that's acceptable before God. So Jesus gave us this example that even though he was perfect and righteous and never did wrong, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So in other words, even though he knew every wrong thing that every person had done and how worthy they were of condemnation, he not only did not bring that condemnation upon them, he not only did not even threaten them with it. As they nailed him to the cross, he did not say, you realize you're going to hell, that you're killing your Messiah. He said, he did not even open his mouth to bring condemnation upon them, nor to threaten them with condemnation. Not only did he not do any of those things, he took the punishment himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He went far beyond even what we would think of as righteous judgment. And he accepted the penalty for the crime that he had not committed. And if we want to follow his example, if we want to judge as he did, if we want to know how, then we have to be willing to accept and to join in as though we were part of the crime ourselves. I love the story that's told, and I know almost all of us have heard it. I don't know everyone has, but the story of the man who was brought before a judge accused of a crime for which the sentence was a long term in prison or a heavy fine, but he was a friend of the judge, and everyone wondered what the judge would do because they knew that they had been close childhood friends. And as the man was guilty, the judge imposed the maximum fine on the man. And then he stepped down from the bench and took off his judicial robes and paid the fine himself out of his own money. And this is actually what Jesus did for us. And it's what we actually have to be willing to do for other people. We have to be willing to pay the price. Not that we can pay the price in the same way that Jesus did, of course, because he was perfect and offered his perfect life as the final sacrifice for our sins. But we can lay down our lives. John says that if God loved us so much that he gave his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So this is what righteous judgment looks like. Having been thoroughly judged by God ourselves and purified, we do not go according to our own will or mind, but we seek the will of God, which is the salvation and sanctification of others. And we are willing even to pay a part of the cost ourselves for that which someone else has done. To accept the wrong and commit that to God. Because he is the one who will ultimately take vengeance and straighten it all out and set it all to rights. This is very hard for me. We just had a situation yesterday in which we were rather unjustly treated, and I find it very, very hard not to engage in sort of a mental recapitulation of these situations where I say, well, what I would have actually liked to say to that person was this. Ha-ha. How do you like that? That's not right. We want to let these things work in our lives to work the character of Christ in us. I don't believe that Jesus was thinking about all the things that he would like to say to the people that crucified him. I think he was thinking about how much he loved them. Because what came out of his mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what came out of his mouth was, Father, forgive them. And some scholars tell us that the scripture says he kept on saying that. Forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would that we could be filled with the life of Jesus Christ, that we might judge as he judged and be ready even to accept the hurt, the wrong, the pain, the offense ourselves. Commit it to God because he is the one who will allow no wrong to stand. It will all get straightened out one day. But for now, we are to follow in our master's footsteps the example that he set for us and suffer. That's what we're called to. We're called to accept the wrong, to take it, and to love in return. We're not capable of doing that. That is not a human capability. So there's no point in our deciding that we're going to try. Only in our presenting ourselves to the Lord and looking to him to fill us with his life. Because he can. And he did, and he will.